Why don't we just open up this time in prayer? Heavenly Father, just ask the Lord that you will come and be with us this morning as we look into your word. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you will just touch our hearts. Speak to us, God. Lead and guide our thoughts and our words. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. This past week, I read a little story that just made me smile. In regarding to what we'd been talking about, different causes of conflict. And yeah, I'll just read it. Years ago, I had a friend who was a pastor. He was a very wise man and had a high emotional intelligence level. His first response to any problem was to look further into the situation so that he could gain a better understanding or perspective in order to know the proper response. His church supported many missionaries. At one of the board meetings, someone said he had heard that one of the missionaries had recently bought a Cadillac. The individual who brought it up seemed to be very angry that the missionary would take the church's support to buy such an expensive car. He did not mind the missionary having a vehicle, but he felt like it was inappropriate to buy a Cadillac. The pastor did not react, but rather responded. That does not sound like this missionary friend that we are supporting. I will look into this a little more closely and get back to you before we cut off his support. Why not let me do further investigation? In other words, the pastor handled the situation in a calm manner. He did not react. He simply asked a question, and that gave everyone some time to think. The next day, he called the missionary friend who was overseas and talked to him. As it turns out, there had been a miscommunication. The missionary had had some difficulty with his eyesight and had to have a cataract removed from one of his eyes. I will never forget the pastor saying, "There's a big difference between a Cadillac and a cataract." There we go. Simple misunderstanding that just about blew up into a big conflict. And it happens so easy. We think we hear somebody say one thing. We go talk to the next person. "Did you hear this person said that?" Like, how could he even? But when it's simply, maybe you just need to step back from the situation, look into it a little more. And all right. I'll just read the very first paragraph on this, on the back of this page here again. It just sums up everything so well. Peacemakers are people who breathe grace. Inspired by the gospel, they draw continually on the goodness and power of Jesus Christ and then breathe out his love, mercy, forgiveness, and wisdom to dissipate anger, improve understanding, promote justice, and model repentance and reconciliation. I think that's one thing right there that has really inspired me into this topic, because it's really, we're inspired by Jesus, and really when we offer reconciliation, forgiveness, it's just extending the grace that Jesus has given to us. So I'll just really quickly review over a little bit this slippery slope, like some proper responses to conflict that we get into, some of the proper ways we can handle conflict. The first one would be overlooking an offense. You know, sometimes in overlooking an offense is a form of forgiveness. In Proverbs it says, "A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense." Another one is just reconciliation. Sometimes if it's more serious, it'll take reconciliation and, you know, go and be reconciled to your brother, or negotiation, talking it over, come to a mutual agreement. On the other side, we have assisted peacemaking, which would be mediation. You know, two people just asking somebody else from the outside, just with a little bit more of a, somebody that's not emotionally involved in the situation, to come and just get an outside perspective. Arbitration would be more of asking somebody else, you know, what do you think? Like, can you just make the decision for us? And accountability, which would be, when it's more serious, that would be more going to a brother, sister, showing their sin, and it'd be holding them accountable to Scripture, and offering, promoting repentance, justice, forgiveness, and I think like church discipline, and that would fall into this category as well. Yeah, it's so easy. I think we all have our tendencies to slide off of one side or the other of this slope. Either escape the situation, just deny it, run away from it, and or else assault, attack the other person with our words, legitimation. So I didn't really know where to go. There's one story that I've enjoyed, or I've gotten, it's kind of taken a new meaning with this, is in 1 Samuel 25. So I thought we'd go start with that. I'm not sure where all we'll end up going, but I had three individual brothers tell me to take my time and try and go through this thoroughly. So I'll try and do that, but I will ask, I do need your help as well. Please throw out your thoughts. Let's dig in this together, see what we can learn. And I hope that it can be, as we look into this, that it can be something that will maybe take, or will just help, you know, on Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays when we're not sitting in church, when it will take our minds in the right direction so that we can handle conflict in godly ways. Because our natural human responses are fairly, very rarely, if ever, right, the right way to handle it, so. All right, so in 1 Samuel 25, through this start here, we see Nabal, a very, very wealthy man. He had many sheep, camels. And we see David. He was out in the wilderness with his band of men. A lot of these men probably wouldn't be, or they certainly weren't the most polished and civilized people, I don't think. But yeah, they were out in the wilderness with David, and David's men had been protecting Nabal's men, Nabal's servants. And the time came when David needed some food and provisions, so he sent some of his men to Nabal to ask for some food and provisions. And Nabal was very rude and turned David's men back with nothing. And when David's men got back to David and told David what had happened, David was furious. Here David had helped them, protected Nabal, had helped, like, by protecting Nabal, had probably help Nabal increase his wealth to a certain degree. And here Nabal was not willing to give David any provisions or anything. So David decided then there he was gonna take care of this. He was gonna go. He told his men, "Guard your swords. We're gonna go. And not one of Nabal's men will be living by morning." Now one of Nabal's servants heard this and told Abigail, Nabal's wife, what was going on. And then we see how Abigail, she came, she quickly prepared food and sent it before her and was going to go talk to David, sent the food ahead. And it's fascinating the way Abigail came. In verse 18, "Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 sheaves of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, 'Go on before me, I am coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal." So she sent the food ahead, this lots of food, for all David's men. And when Abigail came to David, she came, and what do we see her doing? "David, wake up. I mean, what you're about to do is, can't you see? It's stupid. Come on. Like, you should be able to see this." No, that wasn't the response at all. And one thing I heard somebody else point out, and it was really good. Like, look at how many times, we'll just read through. Actually, can I volunteer to read Twenty-four to thirty-four. Can I volunteer to read that? And as Wayne reads this, just count how many times Abigail refers to God. So go ahead, read through that.
I'll start reading in verse 23. "When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed low before him. She fell at his feet and said, 'I accept all blame in this matter. My lord, please listen to what I have to say. I know Nabal is wicked and ill-tempered man. Please don't pay any attention to him. He is a fool, and just as his name suggests, but I never even saw the young men you sent. Now, my lord, as surely as the Lord lives and you yourself live, since the Lord has kept you from murdering and taking vengeance into your own hands, let all your enemies and those who try to harm you be as cursed as Nabal is. And here is a present that I, your servant, have brought to you and your young men. Please forgive me if I have offended you in any way. The Lord will surely reward you with a lasting dynasty, for you are fighting the Lord's battles and have not done wrong throughout your entire life. Even when you are chased by those who seek to kill you, your life is safe in the care of the Lord your God, secure in his treasure pouch. But the lives of your enemies will disappear like stones shot from a sling. When the Lord has done all he has promised and has made you leader of Israel, don't let this be a blemish on your record. Then your conscience won't have to bear the staggering burden of needless bloodshed and vengeance. When the Lord has done these great things for you, please remember me, your servant." David replied to Abigail, "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you to meet me today. Thank you, God, for your good sense. Bless you for keeping me from murder and from carrying out vengeance with my own hands. For I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, has kept me from hurting you, that if you had not hurried out to meet me, not one of Nabal's men would still be alive tomorrow morning."
Thank you. So how many times did Abigail refer to the Lord here? Seven, I think. I think I got eight. I'm not sure, it's seven or eight. Either way, it's It's fascinating. Abigail comes and just very, very humbly, respectfully, and yet just reshifts David's focus. Here when David didn't get what he wanted here, his first response would have been to make this right, to go and attack Nabal's men, because but Abigail comes and just very, very gently reminds David who he is, and reminds him to remember God. What else? Any other thoughts that you see throughout this?
I just had to think you at the start. You imagined what she might have or could have said, telling David to wake up. Can't you see how foolish this is? She didn't actually say that, but that is what happened. Like her approach in the first couple of verses. In the third verse, Abigail is described this way. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful. I think that Abigail was very discerning, and she reminded David who he was, as you said, that he would be the king of Israel. But she also told him that he would be guilty of murder, basically, if he carried through with his plans. And I do think that in a very gentle way, she pointed out his folly without saying, "You're a fool."
Yeah, I agree. She definitely did say some, like, not in almost an indirect way, she did say some very straight truths here. And it was another interesting thing I found in just a few chapters, two or three chapters previous. We see, is it chapter 22, I believe? Yeah, David was with Ahimelech, and with the priest and Nob, and Ahimelech had helped David, had given him provisions, and later David left there, and then Saul came, and in some ways a similar situation, and here Saul had just murdered Ahimelech and all these men of Nob, 85 priests and plus women and children, just bathed himself in innocent blood. And here David was just about to fall into the same thing here. In verse 31 of chapter 25, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. And I think if we look at a chart, we see of the slippery slope. I think what I see here is negotiation. Abigail's coming, and she's saying what's important to God, but also what's important to David, and just reminding David that God has a God does have a plan for him. He's going to be king. He's going to be. Is there a thought? Go ahead.
Yeah, I agree, David. There, or Dave, I guess. There were two Daves, and the thought that stuck out to me was in verse 30. It shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel.
You know, the reason David was in the wilderness in the first place was because he was God's anointed king. And he was only there because Saul was trying to kill him. And it seemed like when he was offended, he lost his long-term perspective. He forgot who he was, and he could only see past his nose. And Abigail did him a huge favor by getting him to stop and look beyond, you know, his next move. And it, yeah, I was thinking that while you're talking here, that's often what happens to myself, and I'm sure all of us, when you get angry and you get frustrated, you don't often consider life beyond your next. Once I get even, then we'll think about life, but right now, that's all you can think about, right?
When I look at this story, I look at the response of David and find it interesting that he doesn't thank or praise Abigail for coming to meet him. He says, "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you to meet me. Thank you, God, for your good sense." And I think, although it was Abigail that worked in for the Lord in that sense, it was the Lord that did it. And I think that's good to keep in mind, whether when we think of conflict being resolved, it won't be a certain individual or a certain ministry that will accomplish it. It will be God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's very true. And I think in some ways it's just a real, and we just see a shift. Either David's, I mean, so many times in David's life, when he had this chance to kill Saul, always the reason was, "I can't kill the Lord's." It's always, when he went to kill Goliath, he was defending God. Like, it was always, he was remembering God. And here, in this one account, his emotions got riled up, he had to avenge himself, and he forgot God, in a sense. And Abigail just helped him remember God again. Go ahead.
Something that's outstanding to me as well is if you look at verse 24, she says, "I accept all blame in this matter." David was, like, Nabal was the fuse in the keg for David. And when she came along, she had no responsibility, but she took full responsibility for her husband's actions, which she didn't even know had happened. It deflected him from Nabal to this woman that comes, and it totally defused him. And I think it's, and then you see it again in verse 28, and if, I think there's something to be said for that. If you're approaching a situation where it's a powder keg waiting to blow up, and you go in and take responsibility for wrongdoing or whatever it is, it helps defuse the other person.
I think it's, I mean, when I've been in conflict, and I see it anywhere, like, it's pretty much every time I'm 10% to blame and they're 90% to blame. So clearly they should be the one to take responsibility. But you're right. I think when we are willing to just humble ourselves and take some responsibility on ourselves, God can work. I got another simple handout that I want to... Abe, do you want to just hand these out? This one right here. And also, I also have some extra of these ones here that I've given it last Sunday. If anybody does not have one... Here, Abe, do you want to... This is also a little diagram that comes from from Ken Sandy, from the Peacemakers Ministries. I'm just going to walk through it real quick. It's very simple, and yet I found it quite powerful. It's simple enough to fit into almost every, to some degree or another. So it's called relational wisdom, The Bible speaks much of wisdom. It speaks much of relationships and wisdom in relationships. We see the three basic words here are a God, self, and others. And so then we have God. Then on each of these three aspects, we have each of these three relationships, we've got the two aspects of being aware and being engaged. So the first, to be God aware. In any situation, just stop and slow down, step back, and be God aware. What is true? To be aware is to know what is true about Him. What is true about God? Where is God in this situation? What are His promises? How can I turn to Him for help? What does the Bible show me about God? Then self-aware. What is true about me? You know, the Bible calls us to know ourselves, to ponder the path of our feet, to study ourselves, to know our temptations, so that we know how to be on guard with that. And then other aware. How are my actions affecting others? Because our actions do affect others. Many people just couldn't care less how their actions affect others, and it can be devastating. But to just slow down and think, how are my actions affecting others? And then the other aspect on this is God engaged. So like now that I know what is true about God, what His promises are, all these things, what is the wisest way to engage God, and that would be to obey His commandments, to be self-engaged. How can I, now that I know my weaknesses, how can I be active? Like Paul, beat his body into subjection, however that, I forget where that verse is, but and to be others engaged, to engage in other relationships. And then around the outside, there's words around the outside. It's basically like operating inside or outside the circle. When we're God aware, we remember who God is, and the opposite to that is forget. We forget God. And God engaged, where when we're faithfully engaging in following God and obeying His commandments, we're faithful to Him. And on the outside of that is fearful. Another word that was used there is fickle, just changing frequently and just not really caring. Self-aware, so if we really know our own strengths or weaknesses, can have an honest view of ourselves, to be humble. And the outside of that is being puffed up and proud. Self-engaged, the Bible would speak of that being disciplined. And you know, outside of that would be indulgent. Other aware would be when we really are aware of what others, people are feeling around us, the Bible speaks of that as compassionate. And compassionate would be suffer along with, like not just be aware of it, but really, really be in their suffer along with them. And the outside of that would be insensitive, just insensitive and clueless to what other people are facing. Other engaged, the Bible speaks a lot of serving other people. And on the outside of that, if we're not serving, it'll be manipulating. It's a very simple diagram, and I find it interesting just kind of looking at this as I look at different passages in the Bible. For example, the one that we just looked at, through much of David's life, he remembered God. He was faithful to God. He was very humble, self-disciplined young man, and compassionate. He served other people. But in this one moment here, when he wanted to go kill Nabal's men, for a moment he forgot God. He was operating outside this circle. There's just even just looking at the what Jesus said was the greatest commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. In a sense, it speaks to all this. You know, who is God? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So it speaks of loving God and loving your neighbors, others around you. So any thoughts on this, Abe? Or anything else for that?
Not trying to upset the apple cart, if you will, but looking at this whole incident here, David and Nabal and Abigail, I had to think, David is approaching this under Old Testament law. Mm-hmm. So, according to that law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, he'd been protecting these men while they're shearing sheep from the bandits in the area. And he just assumed that an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth applies for good and evil, so now he's short on provisions. Can we have some provisions? Old Testament law would have actually okayed his intended action. Well, what's going on? You're not going to share? Well, then we quit sharing. We retribute what we've saved you from. His mistake is that he forgot who's paying the price. Who ran up the bill and who's paying the price? It was Nabal's thick-headedness that created this situation, but based on David's own words afterwards, it would be his men that pay the price. It was his men that he was going to kill. And it says, I noticed that the way he worded it, there wouldn't be left unto Nabal any men in the morning. So he wasn't necessarily even going to kill Nabal. It would be the men paying the price. And I think the men knew that, because if you look at the very start of this, it was one of the sheep shearers, one of the men, that came to Abigail and said, look, this is what happened. This is what's going to happen. The guy's going to get angry. He saw this whole thing shaping out, and he realized the men would pay the price, but they didn't run up the bill. It wasn't their fault. They had nothing to do with it. But under Old Testament law, unless David actually gets into that other aware section where he realizes what the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is, thinks it through to the final outcome, then he's going to end up shedding innocent blood. Because it wasn't the men. I don't think it was the men. Otherwise, they wouldn't have gone running to Abigail. I think the men were totally thinking the way David was. They were shearing sheep. They appreciated the protection he offered. If you look at the verse where the men first approached Abigail about the problem, one of the young men told Abigail, saying, behold, David sent messengers. The men were very good unto us. We were not hurt. neither missed we anything as long as we were conversant with them. So the men, Nabal's men and David's men, they were talking on talking terms. It was Nabal that created this, but David was going to take the toll on the innocent. Mm-hmm. That was a mistake.
Yeah, I think I would agree. It would. And Abigail does say it too. He was about to shed innocent blood. Go ahead, Mike. Then Owen.
I'm just wondering what your thoughts is. I don't have this thought out very carefully at all. I don't have an answer myself. But how much of peacemaking is emotional intelligence, and how much of it is motivated by God? And I guess maybe another way to answer the question is, can someone that is an atheist be a good peacemaker? And is it possible that a very good Christian is not a very good peacemaker because he doesn't have the personality or the skills to be a peacemaker?
Yeah, thank you for that. Go ahead, Alvin. We'll get back to that.
Okay, I just confess I don't know the law very good. The old law, my mind's not going to a law that says David had the right to do what he was going to do. I'm not sure I agree with you quite on that. I think that was a little extreme, but I guess my point might be that, or something that struck me is often in conflict, I want to get more retribution than that's really needed. Even if there needs to be a negotiator or whatever, I'm looking for my rights.
Yeah, and that's definitely our nature. I mean, it's how wars start. It's just small, and somebody's rights are violated, so they feel justified to pay back a little bit more, and on it goes. Getting back to your point, Mike, it's something I haven't thought about it too much, but I have thought about it a little bit, and I've wondered about it. The question was, you know, is this achievable? Can an atheist achieve this? To some degree, I think that this is, I don't know, feel free to shoot back thoughts or whatever, but to some degree, I would say that an atheist cannot achieve this like a Christian can, because as Christians, we have been forgiven so much. Jesus has given us so much grace. In a sense, we're just passing it on. An atheist can't do that. But now I do also believe that they are God's principles, and I believe that atheists can use God's principles. For example, have an atheist couple just getting along just great. They get old together, wonderful marriage. Whose principles are they using? They're using God's principles because if they just use human nature, things won't go well. Go ahead, Jonathan.
One thing that helps us as believers is when we remember how much we've been forgiven, it helps us to forgive. And so much of conflict resolution comes down to forgiveness. I know there's some aspects of negotiation and all of that, but many times there's places where it just comes down to forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And we can forgive. We forgive. It helps us to forgive when we see how much God has forgiven us. Mm-hmm. Another thought with one of the things that often fuels conflict is a sense of injustice or a desire for justice. You know, there was wrongs done. Like Alvin said, my rights were violated. And so in order for this to be resolved, I have to feel like there's justice brought into this situation, right? And that's often where unbelievers will get in at the negotiating table, and they'll try to come out where everything's fair. As believers, even though that's a good desire, maybe to have that things are fair, but we also realize that sometimes it's not just about fairness; it's about forgiveness. It's about and remembering that God ultimately is the avenger, not us. So it's that desire for me to take it into my own hands. And this is something that I think Abigail, as was brought out already, reminded David of, that she said that in verse 26, "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand." And I think she was reminding David that God is the avenger, mm-hmm. and you need to rest in that. You need to put that in God's hands. And we can see as the story worked out that God was the avenger.
I can't think of exactly which verse it was, but I think it was in Corinthians somewhere that Paul said that he encouraged the church to look among you for someone to solve the problems instead of going to law with each other, to look for someone wise among you to settle things.
Yes. Yeah, I think... Sorry, was there a thought? I think much of it does just come down to the forgiveness and, yeah, just offering that, passing on the forgiveness that we have received. We'll wrap this up. It's been interesting. We'll see. I think I'll look into some, not sure exactly where I'll go next Sunday yet, but I'll look into some more aspects of this yet. I'm looking forward to where it'll go yet. Is there any other thoughts before we... Ibra, go ahead.
There's one area where I have a strong confidence in, and Abigail brought it out, discerning it to David, and that is the tone of voice. From her words, I think she was gentle, kind, loving, and merciful, and forgiving. And that is even the very start of conflict very often. It's a gauge. If the tone of voice is way out of whack, you are in for dead ends. And the only way to combat that in my life's experience is a soft answer, turn of the way wrath.
Yes, that is true. I would suggest though also that a tone of voice reveals what's in the heart. If your heart is still boiling, I mean, you can try and muster up a nice calm voice, but I think a tone of voice reveals what's in the heart, and I think that's why it is so important to you. Well, yeah, thank you. Thank you for your feedback. It's been good. I guess if nothing else, just remember God and remember how much he did for us. And yet it just kind of helps us to slow down and just remove ourselves from the situation to a certain degree and get the big picture. So yeah, God bless you.